book, Respectable Sins, dealing with the sins that we tolerate. Just as an advertisement before we get going, next week we're going to go through the doctrine of Scripture from the London Confession. For those of you that do not have the 1689 London Baptist Confession, I'm going to encourage you guys to buy one. And if you don't want to buy one, you can download one onto an app. And we're going to go through a wonderful study that will be based upon the confession. It'll be so encouraging for our souls. So with that as an advertisement, let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll also open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would meet with us, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit as he uses your word in our lives. We want our thoughts to be in line and congruent with those things that you have deemed necessary for our lives. Lord, we don't want to make up our own rules. We want to live according to what pleases you. Lord, would your Son be glorified this morning? Would you help us through the power of your Holy Spirit as we look at your word to put off sin, to put on righteousness? And for those that may not be in Christ this morning, Lord, would you convict them of their sins, show them of the worthiness and the glory of Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen. After this study of respectable sins, do you feel like a whelming flood has come upon you? Do you feel like you have been beat up? Like, I failed just one more time. If that's the case, then I hope that this lesson gives us some hope. I hope that when we get through with today, you can say, yes, though I am a sinner, he has given us many riches. He has not withheld one, so that we can put off the old man and put on the new. One of the things that I hope to accomplish today is that we would see the truth that is repeated so many times in Scripture, but in one place we find it in Peter's writings, where he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There may be an island of self-righteousness that you have had, that I've had, where we're like, we don't do those sins that the world commits, and so therefore I feel like I'm better than them. That's pride. That's arrogant. And we need to put off all of that, because God gives grace to the humble. We see that our righteousness, even according to the prophet of old, that our righteousness is filthy rags before God. Many of us felt convicted when we looked at ungodliness, worldliness, anxiety, self-righteousness, unthankfulness, judgmentalism, anger, bitterness, discontentment, lying, all kinds of sins of the lips, such as gossip, lying, slander. And one of the questions may be is, where do we go from here? Well, let me remind you what Christ said to those people that are in the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5, we know it as the Beatitudes. But Jesus is talking about those citizens that are in his domain. In chapter 5, verse 3 of Matthew, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. When you look at your life, and you're like, it doesn't measure up to God. I have nothing but filthy rags before him. He says, blessed are his citizens who are spiritually poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is no righteousness that they see in themselves. They only see Christ's righteousness. Verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, those who are grieved over their sin, for they will be comforted. Some of us have seen how poor we really are. Others have been grieved over these respectable sins that are in our lives. But friends, Jesus has given us a guarantee that the kingdom is for us, that comfort is for us, that see our sins as he's deemed them. In verse 6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. I hope that this study has done just that. It has made an insatiable appetite that I want to be more like Christ. I want to have his righteousness, his mark on my actions, on my words, on my deeds. If we would hunger for his righteousness, if we would thirst for it, he says there will be a satisfaction for us. Isn't that glorious? Yes, it is. These are the characteristics of people that are in his kingdom. He goes on and he says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Not because you made yourself pure. No. Those citizens that are in Christ's kingdom have pure hearts because Christ has washed away their sins. Christ has imputed his righteousness into their account. They're going to see God. That's glorious. Some of you guys are like, but I don't feel like I'm pure heart enough. Well, that may be your evaluation, but if you're trusting in Christ, he says, you're righteous. You guys remember Luke chapter 18 where there's a Pharisee and a tax collector? Well, maybe you've forgotten it. So let's take a look at what happens in Luke chapter 18. And in Luke chapter 18, we have Jesus talking to, well, he's talking to us. But he's talking to an audience that's going to include those people that feel like they're self-righteous and those that see themselves as not. He's going to deal with the pride of those people that are religious. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And then he tells us that there's two men, and these two men have two different postures. They offer two different prayers. And in the end, they end up in two different places. The result is different. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Jesus is giving us a contrast of those who appear to be righteous and those who are definitely not. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Let me give you some examples. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day, pardon me, twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. He's putting all of his hope in what he has accomplished. In contrast to that, verse 13, it says, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He wasn't resting on his laurels. Spiritually, he was poor, grieved over his sin, knowing the righteousness that God requires, he had nowhere to stand. He wasn't out front boasting and bragging on what he's done, but rather he stands afar off and wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But in contrition, he beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. God, provide a propitiation for me, the sinner. Cover my unrighteousness with your righteousness. If this was Paul, he would have said, I'm the chief of sinners. Lord, I need a covering. I have nothing to offer. Oh, yes, if it was according to the flesh, I could brag about that I was an Israelite, that I had this tribe or this training, or when it came to lawless, oh yeah, I could have had outward marks of excellence. But when it came to Christ and looking at him, I count everything that I had in the past as waste. Not even lifting his eyes to heaven, he understood who he was. And he prayed a simple prayer based upon the character of God. He said, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. These are two different men. They have two different postures. One, preeminent in front of everyone. The other one, humble. Two different prayers. One's all about himself, and the other one is looking straight towards God. But notice the result in verse 14. I tell you, this man, that tax collector, that saw himself as a sinner, went to his house justified. Any tax collectors here today? Friends, I've got good news for you. You can stand before a holy God because his righteousness has been given to you. Jesus follows up and then says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. God resists the proud, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God gives a greater grace to those that see them correctly in light of this holy God. Bridges gives us seven ways of how to deal with our sin. The first one, he says, is when we're dealing with our sin, if we've been justified like that tax collector, we always need to handle our sin in light of the gospel. He says, our sins are forgiven and we're accepted righteous by God because of both the sinless life and the sin-bearing death of our Lord Jesus. There is no greater motivation for dealing with sin in our lives than the realization that these two glorious truths of the gospel. Friends, when we deal with our sin in our life, if we're in Christ, we need to constantly remind ourselves of the gospel. We bring nothing to Christ. He's done it all. He's forgiven us. He's accepted us. And we work out of that context. Not only are we working with that gospel in mind, but we're also so dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Here's a wonderful analogy that Bridges gives to us. He says, our spiritual life may be compared to the motor of an electric appliance. The motor does the actual work, but it is constantly dependent upon the external power source of the electricity to enable it to work. Therefore, we should cultivate an attitude of continual dependence on the Holy Spirit. So good. So good. A third point that Bridges brings out is that we should recognize on the heels that we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit that we're also responsible in this affair of sanctification. While depending upon the Holy Spirit, we must at the same time recognize our responsibility to diligently pursue all practical steps for dealing with our sin. You must. And then using a quote of someone else, he says, work as if all depends on you, and yet trust as if you did not work at all. If this was Paul, he would have said something like this: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God that's worked salvation in you. You're working out what he's already worked in. Here's something that's practical for you guys, if you're writing down these seven things. And that is to identify specific sins in your life. Sins that you have respected or tolerated, identify them. As you identify a particular sin, give thought to what situation triggers it. Anticipating circumstances or events that stimulate the sin can help you put it to death. Wayne Mack, a biblical counselor that many of you guys have read and profited from his ministry, would ask his students to make a journal about a benign sin that they saw in their lives. Maybe you would pick something like getting frustrated when someone cuts you off when traveling. And he says, just make a note of it. Not only record the sin that happened, but what was going on in your heart. And see where it leads you. Do this for a month. And then you find out that little sins actually splinter into other areas of your life. It's not just when you drive. It's helpful to find out when those things occur, but then we must do something about it. And that's where we would come to maybe this next point: memorize and apply appropriate scripture. Yes, we should hide God's word in our hearts so that we wouldn't sin against him. Memorizing specific scripture verses is no magic bullet. Just because you memorize scripture doesn't mean that you're going to be sinless. They must be applied to our lives. But if we have memorized and prayed over scripture that address our subtle sins, the Holy Spirit will bring them to mind in particular situations to remind us of the will of God, to warn us, and to guide us in our response to temptation. Here's another practical thing to do, and that is cultivate prayer in your life. First, we should pray over the subtle sins in a planned, consistent manner, probably in our daily private time with God. If that's anticipatory, here's a second way you should also pray. We should pray short, spontaneous prayers for help of the Holy Spirit each time we encounter situations that might trigger one of our sins. Pray before and pray during temptation. Finally, we're encouraged to hold on to the body of believers. Join a care group. Find some brothers or sisters that can encourage us along the way as we're pilgrims in this world. Involve one or two other believers with you. This should be a mutual relationship as we seek to exhort, encourage, and pray for one another. We need the mutual vulnerability with one another and accountability with one another, as well as the praying for one another and encouraging one another if we want to make progress in dealing with sin. Friends, your sins just don't impact you. They don't. They impact others. Adam's sin didn't just impact himself. It impacted the whole human race. He was a representative head. Well, we're not representative heads in that sense of the human race, but our sins still have an impact upon others. And we need God's people to help us along the way to do that. Now, if we have been forgiven, and if we're doing these things, how should it impact our attitude towards God? Well, that's a good question. So we're still in Luke, aren't we? Let's turn to chapter 7. Maybe in contrast, it does seem like the Lord likes to pit several figures against one another. We saw the Pharisee and the tax collector, one that was prideful and the other one that was humble. But here is a story that Jesus didn't make up. Here's a story that occurred. You guys remember it in chapter 7 of Luke, verse 36 to the end of the chapter. where Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to his house. He invites him there, and maybe it's because he's the teacher. And as the story goes on, he's treated with disrespect. Jesus isn't given the common courtesy. But Simon actually questions the Savior. In verse 39, now when the Pharisees who had invited Jesus saw that this woman, this sinful woman, was anointing Jesus, washing his feet. When they saw this, Simon said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Simon knew who she was. She knew who she was. Simon didn't know who he was. And so Jesus gives a parable. He talks about two folks, one that owed a lot and someone that owed not so much. Both are forgiven. Both our debts are put off. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now Jesus appeals to the heart. Now which of them will love him more? Simon responds, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And then turning to the woman, look at the compassion of Christ. Look at the tenderness of our Savior. And turning to the woman, the sinful woman, the woman that everyone knew was a sinner, he turns to the woman, and now he addresses Simon. Do you see this woman? No, Simon didn't see her. All he saw was his puffed up self-righteousness. Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Friends, are you the sinner that has been forgiven much? This should inflame our hearts to love Christ much. Her sins aren't forgiven because she anointed his feet, because she washed them. No. Look at this. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. It already happened. Conversion happened. And this is the response to that. For she loves much. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. You're declared righteous before God. All those people there were indignant. Said, who is this that even forgives sins? I'll tell you who forgives sins. God forgives sins. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Friends, if you're trusting in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Walk in the fruit of the Spirit, knowing that he has set you free. In dealing with the heart and gratitude, there's a sermon that is somewhat famous by Chalmers. It's known as the expulsive power of a new affection. Listen to this. We cannot choose what we love, but we always love what seems desirable to us. Thus, we will only change what we love when something proves itself to be more desirable to us than what we already love. I will then always love sin and the world until I truly sense that Christ is better. And this is what the Spirit does in us. He makes us taste and see that the Lord is good, supremely good. Thomas Chalmers goes on and he says, "He, the God of love, so sets himself forth in the character of endearment that not but faith and not but understanding are wanting on your part to call forth the love of your hearts back again." To bring it into the last century, C.S. Lewis would talk about the all-satisfying object. Christ is that one that satiates the soul. Yes, and we could see this in Psalms in so many different ways. Here are just a sampling of passages that we could feast upon if time was permitted. But in Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In Psalm 27, the psalmist says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I'll seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord to inquire in his temple." Oh, mark this one down. Psalm 34, verse 8, where he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Or picking up with the same thought, Psalm 36 says, "Feast on the abundance of your house and give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Psalm 37 gives us a command. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. John Piper says, "We are commanded by the Word of God to delight ourselves in the Lord. This means pursue joy in God. The word joy or delight protects us from mercenary pursuits of God. And the phrase in God protects us from thinking joy somehow stands alone as an experience separate from our experience of God himself. So what if we're having a hard time delighting ourselves in the Lord, obeying him? Well, there's three things that we can do. Three things. First, confess the sin of joylessness. Acknowledge the culpable coldness of your heart. Second, pray earnestly that God would restore the joy of obedience. And finally, go ahead and do the outward dimension of your duty in the hope that in the doing will rekindle the delight. Friends, this is what Jesus said. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Start treasuring the things that God treasures, and your heart will follow. Do it, trusting in the promise, and obey. What he has done. And when we feel like our sin is a whelming flood in our life, we can turn to Christ, trust in the Spirit, and go to the means of grace so that we can overcome sin in our life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do know that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Would you be pleased to work in our lives so that we would humble ourselves to you, delighting ourselves in your word, in Christ, treasuring you above all else. Lord, would you fill us up? Would you take us to the banquet table so that we might feast and delight ourselves? Lord, even as we anticipate the table, the Lord's Supper, would you give us a measure of grace? Would you help us to see the value of the Savior, his sacrifice, so that we might have victory to walk in ways that please you? We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.